Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray that you help her to be able to present Jesus to our kids in a way that they can understand. We pray that your spirit will help her, and we pray that the hearts of our kids will also be made ready to be able to receive that which you're going to teach through mercy to them. And Father, we also pray for Rob as he brings your word from 2 Kings. We pray that his teaching will not just be in information alone, but it will form us and to shape us into a people that are obedient, into a people that are worthy of the love of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.
I wonder if there's anyone that you think cannot be saved. There's someone in your mind who you think, that person is so, so terrible. What they've done is so, so bad. They just can't be saved. I think even though as Christians we know that's not right, we sometimes do think like that, don't we? We think there's people in the world today, some people completely against God, not a sign of wanting to turn back to him or to think about him. We think also that maybe that they're against Christians. Maybe they're doing some really horrible things to Christians. And we think, well, they're too far gone, aren't they? Well, today we're going to see from this passage God saving someone who is very unlikely. In fact, he was the one who was in charge of bringing great trials and difficulty to God's people. He was the one in charge of the army coming against God's people. So he wasn't just like a neutral person. He was someone who was actively against God and actively against his people. And we're going to see what God does for him. And we're going to see that God's grace is free and it humbles. God's grace is free and it humbles. God's grace can flow to anyone, even to those who stand opposed to him and opposed to his people. So let's have a look at that together. God's grace is free and it humbles. Just look at that first question on the screen. What does God use to save the person in this passage? Just turn to the person next to you, chat about that. What does God actually use to save this man in this passage today? Okay, let's come back together. What does God use? The River Jordan. Thank you. Yes, yeah, so that's the place. He uses a river. Later on in the passage, we read that in our reading, yeah? What else does he use? How does he get the man to the river? His servant, yeah? His own servant, and who's she? She's an Israelite, yeah? So she's been taken off by him, captive, and has become his slave. And now she's found herself in his household against her will and is working there for his wife. So he uses the weakest person you could imagine, right? Well, before we get to that, let's have a think about Naaman. Look at Naaman in verse 1. What does it say about him? It says quite a lot about him, doesn't it? What does it say? It's a commander of the army of the king of Syria. Now that is top dog. Yeah? That is like the guy who's in charge of all of the army in all of its fullness. It's a big position. And it's not just that, but he is actually good at that. He is a great man and is in high favor with his master because God has actually allowed for Syria to win in a battle against God, against Israel. That's what it says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So he's well respected. He's got the respect of all the people. And he's strong. He's confident. Yeah? That's who we meet in verse 1. Let's just have a look at him in the next bit. He's there on the left. He's got all his... He's a decorated military commander. He's got all of his medals. He's there. He's achieved everything you can achieve at the highest level, and he deserves honor and respect, and he gets it wherever he goes. Yeah, people, he says jump, people say how high. And he's the boss, he's the one in charge. And yet, God has given Naaman one constant reminder in his life that he too is a man in need. You get a man who's confident and self-sufficient. He can do anything but one thing. God has given him something in his life that shows him he is a man in need as well as being all of those other things. What is the one thing in his life that shows him that? The skin condition, yeah? This isn't the kind of skin condition where all your limbs start falling off. It turns his skin white, and that apparently is a different type. But it is visible to everyone. So not only is there a social, you know, stigma to that, you know, there is also, you know, potentially the, you know, the discomfort of that. So he's got this constant reminder that he's a man in need, and no amount of intelligence, human power, or authority can do a blind anything about it. He has leprosy, and so he uses actually that. That's what he first uses. Is the leprosy to show him that he's not God. He's a man in need, and he can't do this himself. And then he uses the servant girl. And if Naaman is the top dog, the one who has the most power and authority, what's she? Well, she's the complete opposite of that. Powerless, weak. A child. A girl living in his house. And yet she is the one who God uses to signpost him to the God that he needs to know. Isn't that amazing? God kind of doesn't do the normal way of things. You know, like he uses the incredible things, but it seems so ordinary. And the way he does it is just nothing that we would think up. She is very weak. And what this little girl understands, even though she is only a child, is that the best thing in her situation is not her freedom. That's not what she's praying for. The best thing in her situation is not her personal comfort, so that things might get a bit easier for her. What she's praying is for the salvation of her pagan master. That is amazing, isn't it? This little child understands something about God that means that she is praying for the salvation of her master. She's, you know, she's not looking up on Google, you know, is leprosy fatal? You know, will it kill him? And hoping for a positive result. She's what she wants for her master is that he would know her God. And yet she's only a child. So she's understood something about this God. She's understood that God's grace can extend to all types of people everywhere. God's grace is not just for her. He's not just her God. He is the God of all people everywhere. And so she acts upon that. And she says, doesn't she, in verse 3, she said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. She's not saying this to herself. She said this to Naaman's wife. Quite brave, isn't it? Saying to this lady, in charge over her, married to Naaman, that it would be that he should go to someone who is in her land, and that he would be able to do something about it. And then he goes, doesn't he? He listens. But first of all, he tries to do it his own way. So what he first does, if you look at that, this point here, he tries to do it his own way. So let's read from verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his lord, that's the king, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent him to you, Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So he's a military man. You can correct me if I'm wrong here, Charles, but I think the way the military works is if you've got a request or something, you go up the chain of command. You go to the next person who's superior over you, don't you? So you don't have authority to do that. You don't have authority to grant that. So you go to the person who has the authority over you, your superior. And you ask them. So this is Naaman doing what Naaman knows how to do. He's a military man. What he knows how to do is to go up the chain. And he goes to his commanding officer, which is the king. And then the king does what he knows to do, which is to do the diplomatic thing of, you know, get the letter out, get the quill, write the letter, send it off with the royal seal, and it'll be delivered by Naaman, and yeah, that'll be fine, that'll work. So they're all just kind of doing what they know how to do. So at this point, they think that the solution is going to come from what they already know how to do. But what actually, the effect of that is he almost causes a war. Right? Let's look at that. Verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." So the effect of these guys just thinking, well, this is surely the solution is going to come through the normal way of things, through the way that we know how, is actually for it to all blow up and almost go completely nuclear, you know. But were it not for God then sending Elisha to fix the whole thing, it would have gone completely wrong at this point. And it shows, doesn't it, that when we, you know, with the solution that we're looking for with our sin, if we think that the solution comes from us or we can just go through the normal way of things and we're going to work it out for ourselves, we're seriously misunderstood. If we think that salvation or grace from God is something that is just going to be, oh yeah, like the normal way of things, like, you know, in life we always think, oh, I'll just get by with what I know already and it will work out in the end. This is not of that kind of nature. What Naaman needs and what we need is something higher than that, bigger than that. It needs to come from God. It needs to start with God. It needs to be his idea and he needs to do it. It's not going to be us doing it. Because if we think that way, it's all going to go completely wrong in the end. Salvation comes from the Lord. It is his idea. That's why he sent the girl to him. It was her idea to speak to him. Go to see the man in Samaria. He will cure you of your leprosy. Okay, so next we see what happens when Elisha does get to the man, or when Elisha sends word for the man to come to him. And that's the next point. Naaman is initially offended by Elisha. In the next bit, from verse 8 onwards. Let's read that. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry. Why is he angry? He went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, there's some other rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. So initially, Naaman is affronted that his importance counts for nothing. He turns up to Elisha's door, and Elisha doesn't even answer the door, right? This is Naaman. Do you not know who he is? And he's coming to your door, and you haven't even answered the door to him. You've sent your messenger to give a message, which is, this is what you need to go and do. It's a true message. It's what he wants and what he needs. But it gets right up his nose. And that's the thing, isn't it? With us. The gospel, which saves us, it does at first get right up our nose. Because it says it's not about us. And actually, the importance that we think we have, like this man with all his medals and all his achievements, we're going to see that he has to just lay it all down. What's the instructions he's got to do? Let's have a look at them. What's he got to do? Verse 10. Go. Well, so he's just arrived. Go. And wash in the Jordan 7 times. and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. There is a means for you to be clean, Naaman, but you don't get to be the one to decide what that is. God does. You don't get to say where, you don't get to say how, you don't get to say who. You are not God, he is. And there's only one way for Naaman to be washed, cleansed. It's only that river. It's only that many times. And in order, you imagine when he's going down to the, walking down to the river, he's with all of his men, the men who have his respect. And what's he got to do in order to get into the water? He's got to take off all of his officer's clothing, yeah? Everything that signifies his importance. Everything that signifies his, what he value, you know, his value to other people. That earns a respect. And he's got to take it off and he's got to lay it down on the riverbank. And he's got to walk in his underpants. And this, when it says that he went down later on, verse 14, he did eventually go down. It shows, doesn't it, that there is a humbling that needs to happen. When God saves people, there's his grace is free. It's not going to pay for it. Not going to earn it. But it will humble. And it does humble. And in order for Naaman to be saved, and for anyone to be saved, God has to humble them. He has to humble us. He has to show us that all of the things that we would put our confidence in, they just don't count for anything when it comes to being in the right with God. So this man who has the importance, more importance than probably all of us added together, in terms of the world's eyes, is then there in his underpants in front of all of his men in this river where it's public, everyone and their dog is doing their washing, you know. And he is completely humbled. Some might even say humiliated, embarrassed. But you know what? That is the way into the kingdom. This part of the story reminded me of what Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 15. Unless you enter the kingdom of God like a little child, you cannot enter it. Like a little child, unless you enter the kingdom of God, like a little child, you cannot enter it. How badly do you want to be set free from all of your sin? How badly do you want to escape the wrath to come? Because if you're not willing to give up everything in order to have that, which God only can give, then you're not ready to receive it. And this is it, isn't it? Naaman at first, when he hears it, he thinks, well, I'm too important for this. Maybe I should be the one to decide what river. Maybe I should be the one to decide what happens. And he quickly realizes that's just not going to work. At least others have to come to his aid and to help him to see sense and to go ahead with it. But this is about God's grace, and it's free, and it does work. Hallelujah. It works. Look at what happens to Naaman. He was a man who was crippled with his leprosy. Nothing he could do could do anything about it. And what happens to him? Verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then, verse 15, what's he do? Goes back to Elisha, and he says, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. Just minutes ago, he was bad-mouthing Elisha, saying, oh, who does he think he is? He's not even coming out to see me. He's disrespecting me. But now he's saying, I'm your servant. The thing is, if we just see that it's the leprosy that's gone, then we haven't really understood what God's done for him. Because he's taken away the leprosy, but he's also taken away the pride. And he's also taken away his paganism, his worship of other gods. This is a humbled man. He is completely humbled now, isn't he? He's saying, I am in your hands. You get to say what happens to me. I am your servant. Not the one calling the shots. And then he's also removed his paganism. Look what he says, verse 18. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, sorry, that's Elisha, I won't receive your gifts. Grace is free. And Elisha urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. Verse 17, then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. What? Why does he want 2 mule loads of earth? Mules are donkeys. Why does he want the earth? Bit of a random request. Well, it might go with the next bit. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. So he lives in a pagan land. He lives in Syria where they worship other gods. And his conscience now is sensitive to something it was never sensitive to before. Before he was worshipping any god, doesn't matter. Rimmon, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, it doesn't matter. But now he's saying, it's just a god for you, god for me, god for them over there. Now he's saying, there is no other god but the god Yahweh. He is the true god. And so I don't want to be worshipping the other gods. And the land, he's saying, this is my spiritual home. He's saying, now I'm not actually a Syrian anymore. What matters is I'm an Israelite. So when I go back, I want to have part of Israel with me. Because this is my home now. And not just this is my home, but these are my God. This is my God. Because he says, when I go back home, verse 18, there might be occasion where he has to be with the king and is in the house of Rimmon, the temple to another God. And I bow down to him. But I want the Lord to pardon me. I don't want that to count against me. So he's suddenly like, it's not just words now, is it? You know, you could just have verse 15. Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. The gospel doesn't just change people by what they say they believe, but actually in their actions that back up what they say has changed. So he now knows there's only one God in all the earth, and his conscience is saying, I can't carry on doing the same things I was doing before. It's like the person who comes to know Jesus and then before they were a perpetual blasphemer, a serial blasphemer, and then they come to know Jesus and then they feel their conscience is pricked every time they use the Lord's name in vain. That's just this kind of thing. This is what happens when God saves someone. It changes them inside and out. And this is what God has done for Naaman. He's rid him of his leprosy, but also of his pride and of his worship of other gods. His conscience says, I don't want to do that anymore. So God's grace is free and it humbles people. And it is for all people. We see that, don't we? Naaman's a complete outsider from a different place. But there is a sting in the tail to this story. And it comes in the next part of the passage. But in verse 19, Naaman's gone off. Halfway through 19, but when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So God's grace is free and it humbles and saves anyone, whatever they've done. It can do that. But you know what he also does? It angers people who are self-righteous. God's grace saves some, humbles some. It angers those who are resting on their own righteousness. And Gehazi here proves himself to be someone who doesn't understand grace because he thinks that there should be a payment for it. You know, yes, you've received this, Naaman, but surely there should be some kind of payment for it that comes later. That's what he's trying to do. He says, Elisha's gone too easy on him. He is, after all, Naaman the Syrian. He's done some pretty bad things. I think he should probably contribute a bit more. So Elisha's sent him off as a, like saying, God's grace is free to you, Naaman. But now Gehazi is saying, well, it's not, actually. There's a small print. You've got to pay. So, let's go to the next bit. It angers the self-righteous, and this is what we see in Gehazi. And this is it's a bit like the prodigal son. Yeah? What happens in the prodigal son? Well, the son who has completely made a mess of his life and comes to his senses and then goes back to the father, he's the one who's in the party. But the one who should be in the party with him, the brother, the older brother, is outside because he's angry with the fact that the father has been so kind to him. So God's grace will humble some and is free to available to all. But for those who are saying, it depends on my goodness, I'm not that bad, I can do this myself, they're going to get really angry with it. They're going to be upset with God for being so generous. In Gehazi's mind, entry to the kingdom shouldn't be entirely by grace. It needs to be paid for. At least it should be for someone like Naaman. What he effectively does by lying to Naaman and then deceiving him so that he gets some of his stuff is he plunders him. He treats him like an enemy. You know how they used to treat their enemies? They get the chance, they plunder everything they've got, they come back, take it as their own. And that's what he actually does to Naaman. He plunders him. He treats him like an enemy, like an outsider. He's just been told by Elisha that he is now one of them. And in the very next move, Gehazi is saying, no, you're still an outsider, mate. He treats him like an outsider. That's pretty poor, isn't it? I mean, that's despicable. And actually, anyone who distorts the gospel in a way that says, you've got to earn it. Paul says, be damned. And Gehazi actually gets off pretty lightly. It could be that God strikes him down because he just suggested that God is not that generous, that grace isn't free, that he's got to pay for it, that he's an outsider still trying to earn his way into God's good books. No. God could strike him down, but he actually gives him a punishment which is fitting for the crime. Gehazi wanted Naaman to feel like an outsider. So God gives Gehazi the skin disease, the leprosy, that means that he will always feel like the outsider. So he gets the same thing. And it's amazing this swapping around, isn't it? The people in this story. So you get the pagan man who is rich and important, and he becomes just like the faithful Israelite, the little girl. Because his flesh was like the flesh of a little child. So he becomes like a little child, like her, faithful Israelite in the land. And yet the one who is the Israelite, the servant of Elisha, then becomes like the rich pagan. He's the outsider. So there is a sting in the tail, isn't there, with the story. Grace, God's grace is free, it humbles, but it also angers the self-righteous. If we are thinking that our standing with God is based on what we do, we won't like the fact that he is so generous and kind to others. We won't actually like grace. It will get up our nose and we'll say, it doesn't make sense to me, or actually, I don't agree. So there you go. Naaman, Gehazi, two different people. And how they respond, or how they received or didn't receive, rejected God's grace. Now, this story, let me just finish up with them. This story is picked up by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. You want to go there? Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Sorry, verse 24. We'll read from verse 24. Everyone there? Page 860, or thereabouts. Verse 24. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard, this is the crowd, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So Jesus picks up this story and he says, God's grace is for that guy there. And you know how they responded? They hated him. Because presumably their thoughts about their own right standing with God was based on their own performance before God, their own ability to keep God's laws. And now God's grace is being shown to that guy. You know, this is the equivalent of, you know, the Boko Haram leader. We hear those stories, don't we, in Nigeria, of like the guy who is the leader of the people who are going into Christian places to capturing their girls and taking them away and making them slaves. And how do we feel about that guy? Do we want God to be gracious to him? In our heart of hearts, we don't, do we? But God is. He is. There's a guy in history, Naaman, who has received the grace of God. And he was wholly undeserving of it. And you know what? None of us are. We cannot do ourselves. We need God to do it for us. And God's grace will humble us to say we're just going to have to leave everything behind. Whatever we think makes us right with God, whatever we think we can do to be in the right with him, past, present, future, we have to just lay it aside and realize it is free. It is a gift. And the worst person you can think of in the world is no more needing of it than you or me. We all need grace. We all need grace. So, how are we going to respond? Well, we might initially get the feeling of this is getting up our nose. Because we want to say we're good people. We want to say we can do something to earn God's approval. And some people say, I'm not a sinner. I just don't see myself as that. But it is only hardness of heart that would cause us to pass up this offer of forgiveness from God. And we may actually see far more disreputable people around us going in before us. Because the God of the universe deserves their praise, deserves the honour. And so it would not be fitting for them to remain in their sin. So he calls them out so that they would praise him, even if you won't. So you know, if you refuse him, it's your problem, not his. But don't, because this is available. This is available to you, it's available to me. God saves. He is a God of grace. He calls us out of what we're doing in our lives. Away from him, he calls us to know him, that there is a God in heaven, that he is. He has sent his son, that his son has died on the cross for our sins, that we can be right with him through all the things that he does and through nothing that we do. Amen. There is another side note, just to finish off. The people this was written for are in a pagan land. They've probably been taken off into exile. They're in a pagan world with pagan gods. And how do you think, well, they've got a choice, haven't they, of how they will live in that land. They can go along with what everyone's doing there. You know, just fit in, just join in. Or they could try and keep away from everyone else. And I think this little girl, this little faithful Israelite girl, is being set up as an example for us to follow. Because it's the same thing with us today as Christians. We can do one of two things. We can say we're just going to go along with everyone else in their worship of other things and basically look just like everyone else. Or we could go completely the other way and say, well, we're going to avoid everyone and stay away from them because they're going to pollute us. But this little girl doesn't do that, does she? What does she do? She desires good for them. She desires good for those who don't yet know God. And she seeks she works, she thinks of ways to do good for her master. And of course, the greatest good for her master is that he would know her God. So this is an encouragement to us, isn't it? For those who have received grace, who know the God in heaven, who know Jesus. The way we can live in the world today, in a world that has rejected him, in a land and a country that doesn't know him, is to seek to do good to those who don't yet know him. And to seek that they might know him through the us pointing them to him. And if God can use a little girl like that, a weak, powerless girl like her, do you know what? I think he can use you and me. We may think, oh, I just don't know what to say, or, you know, I'm not the right person for this, or, you know, is anyone really going to listen to me? Yeah, they listen to her. So probably God can use you. So we can just say to people, do you know? No, I just want you to know my God. I just want you to know him. I think he could help with the things that are going on. I think he could help you with the thing that your greatest need. Let me show you how you can find out about him. And so let's not be those who say, well, we're just going to stay away from unbelievers. You know, don't want them to pollute us. No. Let's take her example. She desired the good of her master, and she took the opportunity when she had it. It's a wonderful example. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, which is free, and it does humble us to see that we are not good. We do not come with anything that can contribute to our salvation. We do not come with anything that can earn your favor. In fact, we're wholly undeserving of your grace and your forgiveness. And thank you that you showed that to Naaman. You showed it to a man who, by all accounts, could never have understood that on his own. Thank you that you humbled him to see his importance didn't count when it came to being right with you. Thank you that you gave him a way for that he could know you. You humbled him. Thank you that he did end up knowing you. And thank you for the way you used that faithful Israelite girl, weak and powerless as she was. We thank you that you used her to point Naaman in the right direction. And that was your plan all along. You wanted him to know you. And pray we wouldn't respond proudly to your grace, thinking that, you know, we don't need it. Pray that you'd help us to receive it with open arms. And to be just amazed at your goodness towards us, that you would forgive sinners like us. We pray this in Jesus' name.